Our title today is Highly Unlikely. Have you ever heard that terminology before, that phrase? That is highly unlikely. In other words, there's a connotation to it that says, I don't believe that's the case. I feel that may not happen that way. That's highly unlikely. I'm going to relay to you a true story that happened at 9/11. And then we'll get into our message. Only 12 survivors were pulled from the rubble of the World Trade Center after the towers fell. Just 12. Despite intense rescue efforts, and we all seen the video footage, we all seen the news, and the chaos that ensued when those planes flew into the buildings and then ultimately collapsed before our very eyes. And some people say the world changed after that. And in a lot of ways it did. In a lot of ways it did. But two of the last three to be located of these 12 survivors were saved, were Port Authority police officers. They were not discovered by heroic firefighters or rescue workers or police. They were discovered by Dave Kearns. No, none of us here know Dave Kearns. But Kearns hadn't been near the World Trade Center when the planes flew into those buildings. He wasn't even in New York when the planes hit the towers. He was in Wilton, Connecticut, a little over an hour away, working his job as senior accountant for Deloitte Touche. When the second plane hit, Kearns told his colleagues, "We're at war." Now we've heard that, right? You know, this is war. He had spent 23 years in the Marine Corps infantry and felt it was his duty to help. Kearns told his boss he might not see him for a while. Then he went to get a haircut. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Why on earth would someone who wanted to help go get a haircut in the midst of such things? Well, it'll be defined in a moment. He had a plan, an ulterior motive, why he was to get a haircut. The small barbershop in Stamford, Connecticut, near his home, was deserted. Give me a good Marine Corps squared-off haircut. Anyone know what a good Marine Corps squared-off haircut is? I do. You don't see it too often today. When it was done, he drove home to put on his uniform. Kearns always kept two sets of Marine fatigues hanging in his closet, pressed and starched. That's the habit, right, of Marines. It's kind of weird to do, but it comes in handy, he says. Next, Kearns stopped by the storage facility where he kept his equipment. He needed rappelling gear. He needed ropes, canteens of water, his Marine Corps K-bar knife and a flashlight, at least, at the very least, that's what he needed. That's what his training told him he needed in this dire situation, because it was dire. And then, where do you think he went? He drove to church. He asked the pastor and parishioners to say a prayer that God would lead him to survivors. A devout Christian, Kearns would often turn to God when faced with decisions. And this was no different. This was perhaps one of the biggest decisions he had had to make. And finally, Kearns lowered the convertible top on his Ford Mustang. This would make it easier for the authorities to look in and see a Marine. And he reasoned, if they could see who he was, he'd be able to zip past checkpoints and more easily gain access to the site. For Kearns, it was a God thing that he was in the Mustang. He only purchased it a month earlier. It had been a stretch financially. He had no choice but to take it that day because his usual car was in for repair. But you know something? His plan worked. With the top off of the Mustang, the cops could see his pressed fatigues, neatly cropped hair, his gear up front. They waved him past the barricades. No questions asked. He arrived at the site, the pile, at about 5:30. Building 7 of the World Trade Center, a 47-story office structure and adjacent to the fallen Twin Towers, had just dramatically collapsed. Rescue workers had been ordered off the pile, for it was deemed too unsafe to let them continue. Otherwise, they'd be in danger. Flames were bursting from a number of buildings, and the whole site was considered unstable. Standing at the edge of the burning pile, Karen spotted another Marine dressed in camouflage. His name was Sergeant Thomas. Karen's never learned his first name, and he's never come forward in the time since. Together, Kearns and Thomas walked around the pile looking for a point of entry further from the burning building so they could gain access. They also wanted to move away from the officials trying to keep rescue workers off the pile. Now that might sound a little dangerous, right? Thick black smoke blanketed the site. The two Marines couldn't see where to enter. But then the smoke just opened up, just cleared up. The sun was setting, and through the opening, Kearns, for the first time, saw clearly the massive destruction before him. Before, it was all a cloud, a smoke and ash and flame. I just said, it's totally gone. With the sudden parting of the smoke, Kearns and Thomas entered the pile. We just disappeared into the smoke as we ran. They climbed over the tangled steel and began looking into the voids. They saw no one else searching the pile, the rescue workers having obeyed the orders to leave. United States Marines, Kearns began shouting, if you can hear us, yell or tap. Over and over, Kearns shouted those words. Then he would pause and listen. Debris was shifting and parts of the building were collapsing further. Fires burned all around them. I just had an overwhelming sense come over me that we were walking on ground where tens of thousands of people could be trapped and dead beneath us. About an hour of searching and yelling, Karen stopped. Be quiet, he told Thomas. I think I can hear something. He yelled again. We can hear you. Yell louder. He heard a faint muffled sound in the distance. Keep yelling, he said. We can hear you. Kearns and Thomas zeroed in on the sound. We're over here, they heard. Two Port Authority police officers, Will Jimino and Sergeant John McLaughlin, were buried in the center of the World Trade Center ruins, 20 feet below the surface. They could be heard, but not seen. By jumping into a larger opening, Kearns could hear Jimino better. But he still couldn't see him. Kearns sent Thomas to look for help. Then he used his cell phone to call his wife, Rosemary, in Stamford, and his sister, Joy, in Pittsburgh. He thought they could work the phones and get through to New York Police Headquarters. That's why he used his phone. Don't leave us, Officer Jimino pleaded. He later said he feared Kearns' voice would trail away, as had that another potential rescue worker hours earlier. They could hear these rescue workers, but they left hours before. It was now 7 p.m., and Jimino and McLaughlin had been trapped for roughly 9 hours. Kearns stayed with them, talking to them until help arrived in the form of Chuck Sakira, a former paramedic who had come to the site. 10 minutes later, Scott Strauss and Patty McGee, officers with the Elite Emergency Service Unit of the NYPD, also arrived. Kearns left the site that night when Jimino was rescued and went with him to the hospital. While doctors treated the injured cop, Kearns grabbed a few hours' sleep on an empty bed in the hospital ward. While he slept, the hospital cleaned and pressed his uniform. I don't know, that sort of brought tears in my eyes when I read that. The true story that resulted in a highly unlikely outcome. Our sermon today, highly unlikely. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be reading something that most people don't read in the Bible. And you'll soon find out why. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I'll let you turn there, and then I'll let you look at the first few lines, and you'll understand why most people don't read it. So, Matthew chapter 1. In this first chapter, Matthew lays before us the genealogy of Jesus. I won't read it word for word, but I will summarize this list that you see before you. There's a lot of, in the King James Version, it says begets. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's a whole list of begets. But most people look at that and they say, oh, do I have to read that? You know what I'm trying to say? It's so sort of boring. It's not exciting. But we're going to take some time to sort of really understand what's important in here. Okay? Like I said, I won't read it word for word. But first of all, Jesus came from the family of King David and also from the family of Abraham. And then we get a list of his ancestors. So going on from verse 2 to 6, you have from Abraham to King David, his ancestors were, I'll just list a few, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, Obed, and King David. I skipped a couple there. And then going on from verses 6 to 11, from David to the time of the exile in Babylon, the ancestors of Jesus were this, David, Solomon, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and so on. And then from 12 to 16, from the exile to the birth of Jesus, now we're getting into the birth of Jesus, his ancestors were Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel, Azor, Jacob, Joseph, husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was called Messiah. And 17, verse 17, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. There were also 14 from David to the exile in Babylonia, and 14 more to the birth of Messiah. Very exact. 14, 14, 14. And just as this story illustrates that sometimes unlikely people do extraordinarily things, the text reveals to us some unlikely individuals who became a part of the most important event in all of human history. It's an unlikely passage of Scripture, a boring genealogy, a long list of famous and not so famous names from the Bible. We often skim over these texts in our Bible study time. So if I were to ask you a question, what did you study this morning in your Bible? If I were to ask 1,000 people, I don't know if I'd get one response that they'd read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, genealogy. It's unlikely. Well, maybe some do. But we just find these texts sort of tedious, right? They're sort of tedious. The cast of characters and the lineage of Jesus consists of some of the greatest people of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, David, Solomon, Zerubbabel, all powerful characters. And you would expect that. It's no surprise that great people were used by God to achieve the greatest moment in history, the birth of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would save the people from its sins. Yet one takes a closer look, and here we get into the crux of this message. Take one closer look at the characters that are listed in the ancestry of Jesus. There are some unlikely people included in the list in this list as well. Specifically, four women. Four women with, shall we say, embarrassing reputations. People that one would not suspect should be numbered with such notable company. The four women, well, we know them. We know of a couple for sure. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and actually Bathsheba. Now, I don't know if Bathsheba's name is actually mentioned by Bathsheba in that genealogy, but if you read it, you will get that Bathsheba is mentioned there. It's mentioned that David, Solomon, right? Who was Solomon born by? What? Bathsheba. Right? So Bathsheba's name may not be mentioned there, but her name is there, right? So, here we go. But today, we will focus on Rahab, because we don't have time to go through every character there. For your reference, though, if you want to write it down, the story of Tamar can be found in Genesis chapter 38, the story of Ruth in the book of Ruth, and the story of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So now let us turn our focus to Rahab. The story can be found in Joshua chapter 2. Oftentimes, God uses people who have stellar records. Often he uses people who have impeccable reputations. And frequently, God uses those who have clean paths. But sometimes, God uses those who have lived regrettable lives. Sometimes he selects people, you know, who have had shameful histories. Sometimes God calls unlikely vessels to achieve his purposes. In Rahab's case, he certainly did. He included her as a vital link in bringing the Messiah to the world. Our God is the God of the unlikely. Amen? He uses unlikely people. He redeems unlikely situations. He goes to unlikely lengths for us. He uses highly unlikely people to share the good news. Now, I don't know how many here would consider themselves an unlikely person or an unseemly person, but all I know is that God uses you wherever you are. And so it is with Rahab. When I think of people, situations, and the lengths that are unlikely, the story of Rahab comes right to the front. Right to the front. Story of Rahab. If you're unfamiliar with her story, I encourage you to read the amazing account found in Joshua chapter 2. But let me fill you in on a few of the more interesting details. Rahab was an innkeeper in the city of Jericho. Her inn was actually located within the wall of the city of Jericho. But Rahab was more than just an innkeeper. She was also a prostitute. The Bible calls Rahab a harlot. Now, we would term that term today vernacular as harsh. But that's how they termed a prostitute back in those days, a harlot. Even more interesting than the fact that she was an innkeeper and a prostitute is the fact that she was in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. In the lineage of Jesus. Go ahead, Erica.
Mm-hmm. In the book, it was found out that the guy who wrote the book of Joel, he and her had a relationship, mm-hmm. or something like that, but he died in the collapsing I think he died or something, and then she married someone else, but he's not in the line of Jesus, but... Mm.
Well, we'll have to explore that and see how accurate that is, because we don't know where that book came from, but I appreciate that.
No, I'm just saying that. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying that.
Amen. Thank you. But you know something? Even though Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot, she's listed in the lineage of Jesus. But why? That's the question. Like, why is she in that list? Human way of looking at that is judgment. Like, why on earth is a prostitute in the line of Jesus? Right? But you know something? The Bible's very clear. Rahab is a model of hospitality, a model of mercy, a model of faith, patience, and repentance in her interaction with Joshua's spies. Thus, the harlot of Jericho becomes the unlikely picture of virtue. Now imagine, a prostitute is a picture of virtue. It sounds like a catch-22. Well, you older people know what catch-22 means. It's a conflict in terms, right? She was what the world would call a highly, highly unlikely hero. Our God is the God of the unlikely, amen? He uses unlikely people. He redeems unlikely situations. He goes to unlikely lengths for us. God redeems unlikely situations. When we open the book of Joshua, you know, when we open the book of Joshua, we find the Hebrews encamped in the Jordan Valley opposite the city of Jericho. Now, I'm not reading from Joshua chapter 2 for a reason. I would like you to go home and actually read that account yourself. Joshua chapter 2. Write it down. Refresh your memory on it. It's an amazing story. We find that here in Joshua chapter 2, the Hebrews are encamped in the Jordan Valley opposite the city of Jericho. They are ready to cross over the River Jordan and into the promised land. Only Jericho stands in their way. Joshua sends out two spies to investigate the military fortitude of Jericho. And while in the city, the spies take refuge in Rahab's inn. Rahab hid them under bundles of flax on the roof from the soldiers sent to capture them. It was a time of barley harvest. For context, flax and barley are ripe at the same time in the Jordan Valley. Bundles of flax stalks would have been expected to be drying at that time, and the roof was a good place to do this. So the roof turned out to be a great place to hide a couple of spies. Rahab told the spies, and we will read this part, Joshua chapter 2, 9 to 13. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. We talked about this morning, Jane, didn't we, in Sabbath school class. Their reputation in God went before them to the nations, right? When you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, because of the Lord. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is spoken of by a harlot, a prostitute. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab was being an intercessor here. She was interceding on behalf of her family to the Israelite spies, to show mercy, to show compassion. And after escaping the soldiers' search, the spies promised to spare the lives of Rahab and her family when the Hebrews took the city. She would need to make her house visible by hanging a what? A scarlet cord out the window. And what does a scarlet cord represent? Well, it made it possible for Rahab to be saved, just as the blood of Jesus makes possible the way of salvation for you. Amen? Isn't this powerful? It's an amazing story of God's wisdom and grace and guidance and love. You see, God goes to unlikely lengths to save sinners. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Amazing story. Now going back to Matthew chapter 1, those boring texts, the lineage texts, you may be surprised to find women like Rahab in that lineage. She is, however, not the only surprise. But always remember, this lineage is a lineage of grace. Remember that. It's a lineage of grace. And this is good news for you and me. Rahab was not only a prostitute, she was more than that. Rahab was a Canaanite. And the Canaanite people were hated enemies of the Hebrews. When the soldiers came knocking on the door of Rahab's inn seeking the spies, she lied and told them they had left the city. So let's process that for a second. Let's stop for a second. Let's process all that. Rahab was not only a prostitute, she was also a Canaanite and a liar. She lied. You would think she wouldn't have much of a chance of making this list of Jesus' genealogy, but there she is, right there, in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of grace. There are so many lessons for us tucked away in this lineage that you could probably stand here and do 100 sermons on it. I don't know. But it just touched my heart when I came across this. And I know we've heard the story of Rahab before. But when you really come to open it up and take some time to analyze and to pray about and think about and to dwell on it, you realize that Rahab is there for a very, very specific reason. And why is that? It's because we're all here. Right? We're all here. God saw in this woman what no other did. He accounted to her his righteousness, and he saw a woman of faith, even in the midst of what she was called and named and whatever. Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the hall of faith, right? We've heard that before. Its verses memorialize great acts and people of faith. You know, there's Abel, there's Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And you see, Rahab is in good company, amen? I love that the genealogy of Jesus is listed for us in the Bible. It lets us know that he had a background that could have been yours or mine, right? Now, if you look at your genealogy, your family tree, I'm sure in your family tree there's some colorful characters there somewhere along the way. I know there is in my genealogy some colorful characters there. I'm not saying that as a negative thing. I'm just saying in anyone's genealogy, you're going to find something there because we live in a world of sin, right? It's just the way it is. I love that she's there. He called himself, Jesus called himself a friend of sinners. And he said he did not come to seek the righteous, right? But sinners, people like us, amen? He calls them to repentance, just as he calls us. For you see, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Rahab, a woman with a past, was given a future through her faithfulness. For all of these Hall of Famers, the answer always comes down to trusting God, obeying him, accepting his will, knowing there's a purpose in what is happening even before you can see it. And loving him, that's right. And it remains true for us here today. My own personal testimony is the story of a man that the world would consider an unlikely vessel, an unlikely person, that the outcome of my life in Jesus would be deemed highly unlikely. If you were to talk to, say, friends of mine back when I was, 12 and up, 12 all through teenage years, early 20s, and you were talking to my friends then, and you would tell them that you knew me, their testimony of me will be different than the testimony you see of me now. Completely. Unequivocally changed. And I can't contribute that to me. Because when I look at my life, I see a person who has fallen and fallen again and fallen again in sin. I see a person who struggles. I see a person who turned his back on God. I see a person who committed sins even while pretending to be in the presence of God. So, this was not really part of the sermon, but I'm saying this because Rahab is in the Bible for a specific reason. I stand here for a specific reason, whatever that reason is for God, right? You are all here for a specific reason. You are here because you love God. You are here because God has drawn you here. You all have a story to tell, amen? You really do. And each one of us has a story to tell because God is love. He doesn't give up on us. He never gives up on us. If we are lost, it's because we chose to be lost. I know that's strong, but it's true, isn't it? God never turns his back on us, like ever. In reality, each one here and each one listening online is an unlikely vessel. Even the greatest heroes of the Bible have strikes against them. Let me list a few. Some of you already know. Abraham lied. Right? Jacob stole. Moses disobeyed. Miriam criticized. Samson lusted. Peter cursed. John wanted to call down fire on unbelievers. There's a good one. John actually wanted to call fire down on these unbelievers. And of course, Jesus rebuked them, right? Right away. You know, no one is good enough. No one is smart enough. No one is impressive enough. No one is without some shame, some failure, some brokenness, some inability, or some lack of credentials. So have you ever found yourself puffed up in the Lord? Be ready to be brought down by Jesus. Right? Be ready. Because he can't use you in that state of mind, right? He can't use you in that frame of mind that you're in. You know, oh, I'm the head elder of the church, or oh, I'm the pastor of the church, or I should have all the glory. Or, you know what I'm trying to say? That's not God speaking. Nebuchadnezzar. Exactly. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He said, oh, look at this marvelous kingdom that I built. All the wonder glories that I see before my eyes that I built, I myself, Nebuchadnezzar, built. And then what happened? A raving madman out in the field, chained for years. Did he learn his lesson? He did. And you know why we know he learned his lessons? Because he wrote a chapter in the Bible. He wrote a chapter in the Bible. He was converted. This Babylonian pagan king was converted. Even in the midst of his being prideful, God saw this person for the person he was to become, right? Yeah, you might have to be in the field for a few years to learn a valuable lesson. But hey, you know, when I look at my life, I think I've been in the field for a few years too. Not eating straw or grass, but you know what I'm trying to say. Living in this world of whatever. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are unlikely vessels, yet God chooses to use us anyway. Anyway. It is not what we've done or haven't done. It's not who we are or aren't. It's not what we have or don't have. Let me close with our scripture reading for this morning. And thank you, Amy, for sharing it. I just want to highlight a few things and then we'll close, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 to 31. So, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let's think that in for a second. Now, we're not saying, the King James Version is not saying that God is foolish, right? We understand that. We know that that's not what it means. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So what they're saying is, the wisest man on earth. Who was the wisest man on earth? Solomon, right? But he was foolish too, wasn't he? He became foolish for a while. God would never become foolish like that. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not saying God is weak. Just giving an example. You know, the strongest man on the earth. So who was the strongest man on the earth back in the Bible days? Samson. But he was weak, right? He was weak. What's that? Yeah, he was weak apart from God. But God is always strong, right? For ye see your calling, brethren and sisters, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What he's saying is the mighty men, the mighty women, the people in high up in power and politics and all that, not many of them are called. It's not saying they can't be called, but not many of them are called. Why? Pride. is because of pride. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Jesus walked on this earth. Who did he choose? Fishermen. You know, we heard the old saying, those dirty, rotten fishermen. Right? Yeah. And some say they're uneducated. You know, rough around the edges. And we know Peter was definitely rough around the edges, right? But the world would call that those foolish people, you know? And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why did he choose these disciples? Why did he choose them? Because he could not choose the leaders of the day because they were too prideful. They were too puffed up in themselves. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. God has chosen these things, the base things of the world, the despised. Rahab. How many here of you know of someone who, you know, I know someone who lived, I said this before, who lived basically 2 years on Water Street drinking, punching holes in a can of aerosol and drinking it. I know a person like that. But he came out of this. He's living his life. He's not a seven-day Adventist, but he's living his life in the way that he knows God right now. He's not drinking aerosol cans. He's going around to meetings and testifying how God was so good to him to bring him off the streets of St. John's. That's a good thing, right? Amen. Let's never judge anyone. We talked about this morning, right? Let's never judge anyone out on the street or coming into our church or whatever they are or whatever they're doing. Let's not judge. It's so easy to do. So easy for me to do. You know, I look at someone, and what's the first thing? You sort of encapsulate that person with a thought process you have, right? Say, yeah, okay, well, that person... I hope we don't do that. I really don't. God chosen things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Right? That no flesh, no man, no woman, no child should glory in this presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. God is wisdom to us. God is righteousness to us. And sanctification and redemption. These are all wonderful things from God. And verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, if you're going to glory something, if you're going to give glory to something, let him glory in the Lord. Don't give glory to a television show. Don't give glory to some actor. Don't give glory to some musician. You know? What did we just see? I'm going to say it. What did we just see and witness on TV? A court case. You might have heard about it. If you're not on social media, you might have been spared. The court case of what? Come on. Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Right? And we all got caught. We got, you know, a lot of people got enraptured in that. They listened to every single word that came out of that divorce case or that case that Johnny Heard brought against Amber Heard for defamation. And we got enraptured in it. And at the end of the day, someone won, someone lost. And then we all went on our merry way, either happy or sad that someone lost or someone won. And guess what? And now that that's over, you hear very little about them now. It's gone on to something else. Why do we get engrossed and trapped in these things? Why is that? I'm not saying everyone here did, don't get me wrong, but when those things happen in our world around us, when things happen, why do we get caught up in that? Well, there's really only one answer. Right? There's only one answer. Because our eyes are not turned to where they should be. Right? They're not. They're not turned to where they should be. And so, as I close this message, the counsel is given by God to turn to Him in all things. You know, brothers and sisters, let us always glory in the Lord. Not in man or woman, human weakness and frailties. For you know something? My wife Stephanie used to say, the arm of flesh will fail you every time. But it's true, isn't it? Why does the arm of flesh fail us? Because it is. That's just that. It's the arm of flesh. It's sinful beings. It will fail you. Whether it's your own being or someone else, right? All that matters is that Jesus wants you. He wants you. He wants to save you. You may look at yourself as the most highly unlikely person on the face of the planet that's worthy to be saved. And if you do, I pray you stop thinking that way. Because God loves you. Accept His grace. Step out in faith. Jesus wants to pardon you. He wants to change you. He wants you to be with Him in paradise. Amen. He wants to grant you the highest calling on your life. Accept it today. Walk with Him every day. And you will actually see and witness your redemption. Before your very eyes, you will witness your redemption on that glorious, blessed day when the skies open and Jesus comes to take you home. Now we say, take His people home. But today I'm going to say, take you home. Each of you home. He wants to come and take you home. We can learn a lot from Rahab. For all of us, in some form or another, have been Rahabs, right? Sinful, right? But there's hope in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, that you take the most unlikely things and transform them into miracles. The miracle of restoration, the miracle of redemption, the miracle of your grace that transforms our very lives. Father, we studied this morning about Rahab. And Father, help us to have discerning eyes, Lord. Give us that gift to discern. Discernment that shows us that people are worthy to be saved, no matter who they are. Help us to be that living, breathing witness so that others may come to know you, this God that saves to the uttermost. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.